What's that supposed to mean? He gave me a sign I didn't know. All right. Very well. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, as we get started this evening. Colossians 1, we were looking at the salutation in verses 1 and 2, and then the thanksgiving prayer in verses 3 through 8. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, asking for your blessing upon our time of study, praying for our deacon chairman, Father, and others that are under the weather. Father, you know their heart, and Doug would love to be here, Father, but provide and provide healing, provide abundantly that they may join us in the next available opportunity. And bless our time in your word, Father. Open the eyes of our understanding, teach us and feed us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, microphone's ready to go, so if we have any questions tonight, we'll start up here. Randy always gets our lead-off question. He consistently has a 400 on base average. Steals 200 bases a year.
My question's regarding the use of Zion mm-hmm. and Israel, mm-hmm. and whether or not it's significant when the terms are used, particularly in the Old Testament. And I don't have any examples off the top of my head, but I didn't know, is it better always, obviously, with context, mm-hmm. but is there a larger meaning between those two?
Yeah, I think so. Although they're largely used interchangeably, Zion basically refers to Jerusalem, refers to the Temple Mount specifically, but then can be used by metonymy. It can apply to the whole nation, could apply to the whole land. I do hold a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, which means God uses the word that he wants to use in every passage. But then sometimes it's hard to exactly pinpoint why. You know, why does he use Zion? Why does he use City of David? Why does he use Jerusalem? Why does he use, you know, other terms? So, I think it just kind of depends. Also, Zion has heavenly references. So there's a heavenly Zion, just as there's a heavenly Jerusalem. So, and I don't remember, do you remember what Zion means? I forget what Zion means at this moment, but that seems to be open for some debate as well, because it's not a well-attested expression from other Semitic languages. So I just remember that was something I looked at a few weeks ago. Okay. We'll cross the aisle over here.
This morning you showed us a verse where God said, I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
What is the Hebrew for the I am? Is that sort of the equivalent to when he told Moses, I am that I am?
Possibly. Do you remember what verse that was? Is that the love your neighbor verse we were looking at?
Yeah.
The love your neighbor verse that everybody knows is Leviticus 18 something?
Oh, everybody knows that.
Love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. And so, it's Ani Yahweh. So it's just I, the Lord. Okay. And it's not the I am of the Ayah statement that we have in Exodus chapter 3, but it is I am the Lord with Ani, I, even I, am the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. And while I'm at it, I can even look up what Zion means. I just can't remember. Get past all these. Stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Zion is the Hebrew. 154 uses. Spell it with a TS instead of a Z. That's okay. and the exact meaning of it. I don't even see in BDAG at all. Dryness, parched ground. Huh, okay. I'll look some more into that by next week. Have a better answer for you. Other questions this evening? Anything? All righty. Well, thank you, sir. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you're reading a King James or a New King James, then you will add, and the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 2. Most other Bibles will simply end it with, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And that's a text criticism exercise. That's kind of an interesting thing to look at. So far, we've covered points 1, 2, and 3 in our outline, especially on Sunday as we were talking about the nature of a local church. And it's a subject that's near and dear to my heart as we talk about it. A local church is made up of holy and faithful brethren in Christ regularly assembling at a particular locality. And that's what we have here. To the holy and faithful brethren. To the holy and faithful brethren. And holy is what God makes us when he saves us. Because he sets us apart. He sanctifies us in the moment of our salvation. Holiness is a set apart status that God does. And I think that's important that we recognize. It's not, I think the term has been so destroyed by usage that we today we make it an equivalent to devout. We say, ooh, that person is so holy because they're faithful in their church attendance and they're always serving the Lord and they're giving. And there's other things we talk about that are really more reflections of spirituality. They're reflections of devotion, being devout, being dedicated to the Lord. What they're really describing is the faithfulness side of this coin that we're looking at here in this verse, to be holy and faithful. And any believer that's faithful to the Lord is going to have those attributes that so often gets called holy or gets called spiritual in common usage today. But to be holy is to be sanctified, and that's God's business. God sanctifies us. He sets us apart for his spiritual purposes at the moment of our salvation. We are saved unto good works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the holiness is what God does on our behalf. The faithfulness is what we do on our own behalf. We keep ourselves faithful. And as we keep ourselves faithful in our church involvement, our church attendance, and ministry pursuits, and all the rest, then we too will be categorized as holy and faithful brethren. And, of course, you have unfaithful brethren. You've got believers that aren't disciples. You've got believers that don't go to church and so forth. They're still sanctified. They're still saved. They can't lose their salvation. But they're not holy and faithful, as the description here has it. But regularly assembling at a particular locality, whether it's Colossae or Ephesus or Smyrna or Laodicea or any of these other places that we can talk about, they have an identified lampstand, an identified place. And that lampstand is where Jesus plants it. We spent some time on Sunday, and if you missed it, I urge you, get the MP3, because looking at those lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, I think is vital. And Jesus talks about planting the lampstand, talks about moving the lampstand, removing the lampstand, and all these things. So on the holiness side of things, God has set us apart for his sanctified use. On the faithful side of things, believers respond to the Word of God and engage themselves in God's sanctified use. So God sets us apart for his sanctified use, and then when we're faithful to that calling, then we would say we're faithful, and we have both the holy and faithful descriptions like we have here for the church at Colossae. Brethren in Christ means no unregenerate person is a member of the body, even if they somehow become a member of the local church. And we've had people lately here asking about membership and what does it require to be a member. And, you know, I usually joke with them and say, well, you can learn the secret handshake and other things like that. But no, really, it's pretty simple. You have to be saved, all right? We don't have any unbelievers that we are aware of that are allowed to be members of this church. If you're born again and you can give me the testimony of your conversion, I'm happy to hear it. And at that point, then I make the nomination to the deacons, and it's a procedure after that. But you have to be saved. You have to agree to be governed by the details of the Constitution, and you have to recognize the pastor's authority over the local church. That's also written into the Constitution. So those are kind of no-brainers, and at that point, it's a pretty easy process. But brethren in Christ, so to become a brethren in Christ means you've got to be a son of God the Father, means you have to be born again, and this is what happens, of course, when you get saved. In Colossae specifies a particular locality with mutual reciprocal duties and blessings. Ephesus was not expected to fix Smyrna, and they weren't expected to fix Laodicea. Each lampstand is accountable before the Lord to respond to the corrective measures that their right-hand messenger is delivering. And so that's important, too. And then John 10, we spent the last part of the hour in John chapter 10, where the sheep hear my voice, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In the great shepherding chapter of the Good Shepherd passage in John chapter 10. Which brings us now to point four, as we talk about the salutations and benedictions. Pauline salutations and benedictions nearly always extend grace and peace. Charis for grace, Irene for peace. They come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in almost every single case. This Colossians is one of our two exceptions. So Pauline salutations nearly always extend charis and Irene from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you never intend to learn any Greek for the rest of your life, you got to learn these words. These are kind of a given, a no-brainer. If you don't know charis, shame on you. Everyone should know charis because that's the grace of God. It's the centerpiece of all thanksgiving. It's the centerpiece of all joy is the grace of God. And so with charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, 5485 is the Strong's number. And Irene, like Aunt Irene or anybody else you know that has Irene as a given name, it's a name that means peace, E-I-R-E-N-E, number 1515. And so as we go through our salutations and benedictions, you can just scan through them in the opening of all of the Pauline epistles, and you will find them everywhere. He opens every letter with grace and peace. The exceptions being here and in 1 Thessalonians. We can take a look at 1 Thessalonians quickly. We'll spend a lot of time on it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And I think that he busted up his own formula when he addressed them as to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he put the phrase there to speak of their positional truth being in the Father and in Christ, he then did not repeat it, whether he felt it was going to be redundant or whatever. He did not repeat it when he got to the grace to you and peace. He just left it as grace to you and peace. And I think something similar can be viewed here in Colossians, mostly because of how many references there are to Christ in the opening paragraph. And you'll spot it. This is one of the neat things, one of the features they just added not too long ago. Get this larger here. Colossians 1:1. That's too large. And so one of the things they did with the latest release is when you click on a certain word, they highlight it. That blue might be too light. Can you see the blue? All right. Not only do they highlight it, but they highlight it everywhere in the neighborhood where it appears. And so you can spot Christ, 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 Christ. It just jumps off the page at you because it's colored, it's highlighted blue. So, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And so we have all those uses of Christ right there in a very short proximity. And I believe the reason why Paul did not add Jesus Christ to the salutation with grace to you and peace is in addition to the fact that he'd already used the word four times in this short order. But I think theologically, Paul was deliberately keeping the grace as coming from the Father exclusively, because he's going to use this book to spotlight the glories of God the Son and to spotlight the position we have in Christ. And so I think theologically it makes sense that he will withhold Christ as being the source of grace to you and peace and limit it only to the Father in this capacity. There are, though, manuscripts that get added later. You can spot some of the manuscripts that get added later that add the Lord Jesus Christ, including the majority text, and some of the later centuries of manuscripts. But the text itself, from Vaticanus to this whole list here, leaves the expression out. All right? Then what you do is you ask yourself, all right, so the early ones don't have it, the later ones add it, and, well, that makes sense, because a scribe is very common, where a scribe will add words that he's accustomed to, especially if he's accustomed to Paul using it 12 other times, that Paul always uses grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it just rolls off the tongue as they're copying manuscripts. It is less intuitive. In fact, it's unthinkable that scribes would take those words out for no reason if they were in Paul's original. See, it's much more understandable that Paul left them out of the original and then scribes in later centuries added them in. You also start looking at the other languages. You start looking, saying that not only is it Greek manuscripts, but it's also the Armenian. It's also in the early Vulgate, changed by the later Vulgate. You start to learn your difference between Sahidic and Boharic Coptic, and realize in the Sahidic, the words are not there, but they were added in the Boharic, things like that, part of your text criticism exercise. All right, so other than 1 Thessalonians and Colossians, when Paul starts a letter, he always starts with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of two exceptions to the rule. What is grace? Subpoint A. Grace is the operating system for the body of Christ, signifying a great freedom from law, and it forms the only legitimate basis for everything we are and everything we do. Now, this is, you're going to get, you know, I feel bad I'm going to give you 10 minutes worth of grace here when I should give you the next 12 lessons. I should just stop and teach the whole doctrine of grace right now. But in fact, Pastor John Eichmann began an Ephesians series, and he taught, I think it was 200 and something hours on grace, and he never did get back to Ephesians 1:3. It was kind of the end of the Ephesians series at that point, because it became a grace series at that point, obviously. Anyway, grace is the operating system for the body of Christ. Now, I'm not going to say for a minute that Old Testament believers never heard of grace. They had tons of grace in the Old Testament, but it was not their operating system. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's grace all throughout the Old Testament, but it's not the basis in which their stewardship functioned. Their stewardship functioned under law, and thank God we don't, all right? Our stewardship does not function under law. Law doesn't do anybody. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't justify anybody. Law is a standard that shows us where we fall short, and the only way law is good is when you use it lawfully to show us that we fall short and to point us to grace, to point us to a Redeemer, to point us to what does do what law cannot do. So they knew about grace in the Old Testament. I think when Adam and Eve were clothed with animal skins and on that proto-evangelism day, that was the grace of God in action. They were saved on that day. So there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament, but it's never an operating principle. It's never an overwhelming theme for a body of believers to function with corporately, unlike the church. Of course, the church, we are the stewardship of God's grace. So it's the operating system for the body of Christ, and it signifies a great freedom from the law. And I like Romans 6 to describe this, a great freedom from the law. We can just stop all human effort to try to be law keepers. If we walk in grace, then the requirements of the law are going to be fulfilled in us. because Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. So Romans 6 and verses 14 and 15. Backing up just slightly, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And this is actually a theme that starts in verse 1 of this chapter and takes us all the way through. The victory that we have over sin because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But then it says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Realize the law had all these commands about don't do this, don't do this, don't covet. And Paul said, you know, that just makes it worse. The law that says thou shalt not covet, that's just like a trigger. That's just a goad. When the law tells me not to do something, my sinful nature wants to go and do that exact thing as fast as I possibly can. And a law does not provide a spirit-indwelled equipping to walk by faith and glorify Jesus Christ. But that's what grace does. So we have the blessings in this age of grace that none of them had under law. So sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And I love these Megan Wintos statements, these may it never be statements, because generally speaking, I think obviously the Lord knew this when he wrote the scriptures, but for 20 centuries now of Christianity, the accusation is that if you preach grace, then that means you're compromising with sin. That means you're just full of loose living and you can do whatever you want to do, especially if you preach grace and you preach eternal security. Then you're going to make all kinds of legalists mad. And they're going to say, wow, do you mean that you can just live however you want to live and you're still going to go to heaven when you die? So the issue of heaven is whether you're a believer or not a believer. You're saved by grace through faith. And don't confuse the criteria for eternal life with how believers live their life afterwards, especially when they're not well taught and they're following the course of this age. See, in any event, it says, shall we continue in sin because we're not under law? But may it never be. When you are grace-oriented, you have more motivation for holiness than anybody under law ever did. In fact, I think in some respects, under law was almost like, I don't know if you've ever met any folks, I've met some through the years, some Catholic individuals that feel like, you know, they're gonna do their confession and say their penance and they'll have to do some stuff. But it's almost like they're willing to pay that price so that they can, you know, pre-plan some of their upcoming sins. And it's to me, that's sad. And that's the attitude, I think, that law conveyed in the Old Testament, in the sense that there are offerings and that there are sacrifices and you can kill a goat and you can stand before your priest mediator and be restored to a fellowship with the assembly. In any event, this is what we're looking at here in Romans 6, 14 and 15. Over in Romans 11, in verse 6. Understand, it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And this is why legalism as a substitute for grace is antithetical. It's nonsensical. Are you kidding me? As soon as you switch to a system of human effort and works, you've just departed from the realm of grace. So walk in grace. Walk by faith. Walk humbly with your Lord. And expect that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in him. And all the pressure is off from us trying to be law fulfillers or law keepers. See, it's a great freedom from the law. Galatians 2:21. So people today, they want to ask about different things. Galatians 2 and verse 21. So how come I eat bacon? Because I don't observe the law. Well then, how come I don't murder? How come I don't commit adultery? How come I don't steal? You know, those things are in the law too. If I'm not under law, then isn't it anything goes? Slow down now, Chief. Let's recognize this. I don't murder, not because I'm not under law, but because I'm walking with the Lord. And this is the benefits of walking in grace and walking with the Lord. All right, and so you'll notice Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So not about stone tablets and trying to live up to an external standard. It's about Jesus inside of us and walking with him. Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's not human effort. It's not works. It's not law observance. It's grace through faith. And he says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Christ died needlessly. And it's kind of a blunt way of putting it, but I like it. You know, if you got a friend or somebody that just insists on being the biggest legalist the church age has ever seen, just ask yourself, well, why did he die on the cross then? Why didn't he just leave us under a system of law? I mean, you'd probably be pretty good at it, pretty natural at it, but, you know, the rest of us know that it's exhausting and none of us can keep it all perfectly. And you've got us bamboozled and we're all impressed, but God's not bamboozled. He knows that you're not, you can't keep it perfectly. And no, righteousness does not come through the law. You know, we're in the law. You can read all through the law, all the commands, all the penalties, and it's always, you break this, you die, you break this, you die, you break this, you die. And where does it ever say, now, you kept all these, congratulations, you're a winner, you know, never does. You never read, it's what do you call those video games that you never can win, you just delay dying as long as you possibly can. There's a term for that. And they invented that for pinball machines and video games. And you fed the thing with quarters all the time. Donkey Kong. And, well, no. Eventually they started coming out with games that you could finally win and get to an end. But generally speaking, most of those early games were all just lose eventually. Okay? And that's what the Mosaic Law is. You know, the longer you stay under it, you're eventually going to break something. And if you break one point of the law, you've violated the whole law. So there you go. And we're all guilty of all 613 violations because we've all broken at least one. And that's the nature of it. So the idea of nullifying grace and the idea of Jesus dying needlessly, that's pretty brutal language. And it's supposed to grab our attention and it should be so unthinkable for us that that we embrace grace at every turn. In chapter 5 and verse 4, Galatians 5:4. Starting the chapter with verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And we taught this when we taught Galatians. It's a double freedom. We're free from sin, of course, but even better, we're free from the law. "So I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." It's like you're going to go back to putting yourself under a bondage again. "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Clearly, that's not losing salvation. That's impossible. But it is the sadness of a believer who's saved by grace and then stops walking by grace. It's a tragic fall for the legalist in the church age. And that should not be our position at all. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." This is our great blessing in the church age. So grace is the operating system for the body of Christ, signifying a great freedom from the law. And it forms the only legitimate basis for everything we are and for everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Everything we are and everything we do. This is the verse I want on my tombstone. I don't plan on having a tombstone because I plan on getting raptured out of here. But in the event that I'm not raptured out of here, 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Our very being is a testimony to God's grace. The grace of God that kept us alive long enough for us to come to salvation. The grace of God that kept us alive after salvation so that we could grow. The grace of God that allowed us to bear fruit." And who are we that we should be his servants, his fellow workers, Bible teachers? Are you kidding me? He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. It's all God's grace. So we can't boast. We can't say, ooh, you know, boy, Jesus really owes me. Man, where would the church age be without me? You know, no. Where would it be without Jesus? He's the one doing the work. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. Because you can be something, in other words, you can be a believer. You can be a gifted believer. You can be a pastor, or in Paul's case, an apostle. And yet that being, you can not express it for a length of time, and in which case then grace would prove vain because he called you, he sanctified you, he set you apart, and then you disobeyed. And then you failed to run with endurance the race that's set before you. And Paul says that was not the case in his example. His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So we have the being in the first part of the verse and the doing in the last part of the verse. Everything that he did, he worked harder than every other apostle, I think, put together. I think Paul worked harder than all the other apostles put together because he said, even more than all of them. I labored even more than all of them. He was the most grace-oriented of all the apostles, and that meant he was the hardest working. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so in all of his endeavors, in all of his labor to the point of exhaustion, he understood that it was the grace of God that let him do that work, the grace of God that equipped him to do that work, that strengthened him to do that work. It's all grace in all that we are and all that we do. What is peace? Peace is the reconciled state for the body of Christ. Again, it was well known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had a term for peace. It was called shalom. And Shlomo wrote a book that has a lot to say about peace. The book of Proverbs has the Mishlei Shlomo, the Proverbs of Solomon. There's plenty of peace in the Old Testament, but not like you and I have. We have a peace that surpasseth all understanding. We have a peace, of course, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We have a peace not as the world gives, but we have a peace that comes from the victorious Savior seated at the Father's right hand. And so peace is the reconciled state for the body of Christ, made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so if you think about it, all the peace that an Old Testament believer could understand was simply an illustration for the coming peace. That even when they had a season of peace, they tended to associate it with a momentary lack of warfare on their borders. David gave them rest from all their enemies, but then after Solomon, it started to come again from different sides. But the idea of a perfect spiritual peace, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. The best they could do is have a high priest go one day a year, make atonement for the nation, and then they would be reconciled, and they could have a peace for that day, that week. How long, though, before the Day of Atonement now is in the rearview mirror and the nation of Israel starts to wonder about their standing before a holy God, see? That's not the case for us in the church age. We stand in a sphere of peace, in a reconciled state. So let's look at some of these. John 14:27. And it's interesting to me. You know, when I think about the great heroes of the faith, and we're going to get into Hebrews 11 here shortly, and we're going to have the Hall of Fame there. And think about Daniel in the lion's den, the peace he had that night. Or think about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. I mean, there's a lot of stories of peace in the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 119, on the death march to Babylon, and the peace that he had with his intimacy in the Word of God. So there is a tremendous amount of peace that can be found in the Old Testament, but just a pale shadow of what we have in our positional truth in Christ. I think that should be clear. John 14:27, and this is the night in which he's betrayed, and he's preparing them for his departure. He's going to be arrested here shortly, and he gives the upper room discourse. And he says, in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And this seems to be an interesting tandem, because the Holy Spirit is on the way, but even before the Holy Spirit arrives, Jesus says, here's what I'm leaving you with. My peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And this is his farewell message. And the peace that we have coming from Christ, the victorious Savior, is unbelievable. I mean, it's without parallel. No stewardship has ever been given a gift, anything like it. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And when he says, if you had loved me, he's admitting that they don't. He's admitting that they're really struggling with his departure. It's why they need the peace that he's giving them here on this occasion. John 16:33, the promise of tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. But it's interesting, because that's a promise that comes in the context of peace. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. See the difference? There's in me and there's in the world. In me you have peace, so long as you listen to the Word of God. So these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. And they're not mutually exclusive, right? We have both, because we're in Christ, we have his peace, and that's what helps us endure while we are in the world and have tribulation. He says, take courage, I have overcome the world. And we can appreciate that. You know, I think the worst thing in the world is Satan tricks us and he redefines terms. And he redefines the term peace to mean lack of conflict, or no more problems. Make all your problems go away. And if all your problems go away, then you have peace. Well, no, that's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. We have peace through all the problems that God has assigned for us to walk through. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but hey, I fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. So peace is not the absence of conflict. All right, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the aftermath of our salvation. In fact, it centers on the estate that we have in Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So, boy, you talk about all these assets, from grace to hope to peace to everything. And this is our position in Christ. We stand before the Father by virtue of what our Savior has done for us. We're born-again believer priests of the church age. We have peace with God the Father. This is not, we don't need an intermediary. We don't need somebody to represent us, to go within the veil with our names written on his ephod so that he can represent us and then come back and report back that he's accomplished the year's atonement and that as a people we are now reconciled to God. No, constantly, all day, every day. And we stand before him ourselves because we are in Christ. Anyway, so much of this is now shaped by what we've been learning in Hebrews in these recent weeks and months. Verse 10 of the same chapter. If while we were enemies, Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, presently, now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so this peace that we have standing before God accomplishes daily, accomplishes our experiential salvation from sin all day, every day, so long as we stand before the Father in this peace standing. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. Didn't know there were any verses after 8 and 9, did you? Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 17. And this is also a peace passage. It's a slightly different application, but they are related. And I think as we see them related this way, it's useful. This is one of the parallels to our Colossians text that's not quite a parallel. And we talked about that in the introduction. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. Now the context here is the previous hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And that's clear in verses 11 through 13. So remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So all you Gentile dogs that are, you know, happy to be saved now by grace through faith, and all those Jewish legalists that used to call you Gentile dogs, guess what? We're all now reconciled in Christ, in full standing before the Father. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You could still be saved, of course. Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament. But you were never going to have a priestly function in the tabernacle. You were never going to have a standing with God's covenant nation on earth. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yahweh Elohim was the Lord God of Israel. And so any Gentile, in their Old Testament salvation, their Gentile God, Zeus and Thor and whoever else, by Tautitus, none of the Gentile gods had any kind of salvation for any of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles got saved, it was the God of Israel who saved them, the God of Creator, of creation. So without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is so much more than just saying you can get saved now, because they could always get saved. But they can get saved and now belong in nearness, in proximity, and at peace with God the Father because the Son has reconciled us all. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Not just peace between Jew and Gentile, that's a given, but peace of Jew and Gentile now as a new man before the Father. He made both groups into one. The two have now become one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And that's why if you were formerly a Gentile before you got saved, you're not a Gentile anymore. And if you were formerly a Jew before you got saved, you're not a Jew anymore. Today, Jews and Gentiles are all unbelievers. Because born-again believers are a new creation, a new man, a new heavenly citizenship. The two groups have been made into one. And it's entirely wrong to say that Gentiles get grafted into the Jewish tree and they become spiritual Jews. That's wrong. The Jews aren't Jews anymore. The Gentiles aren't Gentiles anymore. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's the church of God, a whole new creation. And then verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The tremendous peace that we have. And it's a marvelous peace. It's a peace that puts an end to any racial distinctions, any gender distinctions, any economic distinctions, all of the identity politics that we see today, and everybody's fighting about this and that and whatever else. All of that's gone. We're one body in Christ, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free. And so we have the tremendous peace that this speaks to. Colossians 1 and Colossians 3. Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's see, we haven't gotten this far yet, have we, in our scripture memory? We stopped this current week is 18 and 19. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You got it memorized yet? Do a recitation early, before Sunday maybe? All right. But now, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. This is a work of the Father through the Son. So it's the Father's good pleasure, and through him, it's through the Son, for God the Father to reconcile all things to himself, God the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus' cross. Through him, through Jesus, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so there is a reconciliation, and it's made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's able to say it is finished. He's able to stand and take his seat at the Father's right hand. After Jesus made redemption, he passed through the heavens, we're told. He is seated at the Father's right hand. The work that he was sent to do is done. And what a glory that we now have because of that. Verse 21 says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This marvelous peace that we have every right to be there. We're not entering within the veil fearful that we're going to get struck dead, fearful that we're going to suffer the Nadab and Abihu destiny. We're there, and we're there with confidence. Hebrews 10 says, let us enter within the veil with confidence to enter through the holy place. Finally, Colossians 3:15. Not only do we have peace with God, but peace gets to rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is an athletic metaphor that we had. We saw it in Philippians. As we run with endurance, as we're reaching forward for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we discussed the athletic metaphor there. That is the prize. Yeah, that is the trophy, the award. All right? Well, here, the verb form of that is the idea of ruling. This is an athletic ruling. This is the referee that makes his ruling. He throws his flag or he blows his whistle or whatever, and he rules. And we want him to rule. We want God to rule in everything that we do, but we want the peace of God, as it says here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It gets to be the flag-throwing, whistle-blowing referee in our soul. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. All right, and so we have grace and we have peace, and thank God for both. Now, as I say, the majority text inserts "and the Lord Jesus Christ" into this verse. And so if you're reading a New King James or an Old King James, then you will have it printed in your Bibles. Depending on the other text, you might have it as a footnote. It's really such a sketchy footnote that New American Standard and most of the other ones, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, most of the others that don't follow the majority text, they don't even list it as a footnote because it's such a glaringly obvious text criticism issue. So majority text inserts "and the Lord Jesus Christ" into this verse to harmonize Colossians with the other Pauline text. But that insertion, I believe, this is my opinion now, that insertion misses the Christological truth that Paul is making in this book. That Paul is going to make a very powerful Christological point in this verse, in this book. And I think the very next verse he starts doing so. And because in verse 2, it's God our Father. Notice that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then in verse 3, we give thanks to God, but here he's not called our Father. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so right with these two verses, this is the launching of his Christological prayer. And it starts with a thanksgiving prayer in 3 through 8. It goes into the petition prayer in 9 and following. And then it really, I think it blossoms in the Christological hymn that's found in 13 and following. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So there's tremendous theological truths being presented, Christological truth being presented. And so I believe Paul very deliberately limited the grace and peace simply from God the Father because he wants to describe that everything that we get from Christ comes by being in Christ. I'll say that again. Everything you and I receive from Christ, we receive it because we are in Christ. The positional truth of us in Christ and Christ in us. And this is going to come out again and again and again. And so he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? We're in him. And he's our Father too. And so we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. So vital that we see this. All right, so this is grace to you and peace. Then we have, we give thanks. Speaking of grace, we give thanks. We are grateful. Thanks is a grace appreciation. We express grace appreciation to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always on your behalf, for your sake, on your behalf. So in point 5, we start with a thanksgiving prayer. This we'll pick up on Sunday. Paul and Timothy crafted a thanksgiving prayer for the Colossians. I believe it's applicable to every local church, especially where that church is growing in the Word of God and bearing fruit. Paul and Timothy crafted a thanksgiving prayer for the Colossians that is applicable to every local church where the gospel that saves becomes the gospel that constantly bears increasing fruit. The gospel that saves becomes the gospel that constantly bears increasing fruit. It's the same gospel. There's only one gospel. If you preach a different gospel, you're to be accursed. So there's only one gospel. And the gospel that saved you, Hopefully it's not the last time you've heard it. Hopefully it's not the last time you've been affected by it. Because the gospel that saved you becomes the gospel that prompts your fruit bearing. It becomes the gospel that goads you to increasing fruit. Let's just read through these verses here and you'll see where we're going to take it on Sunday morning. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. And the Colossians had all three. Did you spot the faith, hope, and love in these verses? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So there's faith, hope, love in the Colossian ministry. Paul and Timothy are thankful for it. They're rejoicing in it. And guess where they learned all this? Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. See, Paul and Timothy weren't on hand when they got saved. Paul and Timothy weren't there when they got saved and when this lampstand got planted. And it's going to be spoken of here in this section. It was Epaphras, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras is the one that led them to faith, led them to hope, led them to love, planted them as a lampstand that's increasing and bearing fruit in faith, hope, and love. You previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and got you saved, and now you can ignore it. That's not what it says. It has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. See, the gospel is powerful for more than just saving people. We're so used to quoting Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we're so used to using that in an evangelistic sense and just assuming that that's phase one salvation in Romans 1:16. That we don't stop and ask ourselves, well, could that also be phase two salvation in Romans 1:16? And does the gospel have a benefit after I'm already a recipient of eternal life? Yes, it does. And we're going to see it. We're going to see it in Romans. We're going to see it in 1 Corinthians. We're going to see it here. We're going to see it in many places. The gospel that saves becomes the gospel that constantly bears increasing fruit. Otherwise, if we fail to adopt this understanding, then we're susceptible to the snare that so many people accept, is that, okay, I'm saved, I'm good now, and I can just wait to go to heaven when I die and not be doing anything between now and then. And just kind of view, okay, it's nice to be saved. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. And then drifting, not glorifying my Savior, not running with endurance the race that's set before me. But I should be constantly bearing fruit. And so it says here in verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm going to have to talk about the gnosis and the epinosis here because it's the epinosis, the full knowledge of grace, that I think salvation, receiving eternal life, that's simply a gnosis of the grace of God. And you can have a gnosis of the grace of God, believe in Jesus Christ, receive eternal life, but then the epinosis hits you and as you start growing in the Word of God. And when you fully embrace the epinosis of God's grace, it becomes the biggest goad in the world for living for Jesus all day, every day, bearing fruit for our Savior. And so this will then, the Thanksgiving prayer shifts into the petition prayer when he says, you guys are doing great, do more. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we get our gnosis, we get our epinosis, we get our oida, we get all kinds of things as we're growing. All right, well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for grace and peace. I thank you for the principles that begin every epistle of Paul's. And I pray that we never lose sight of your grace and your peace, that all that we are is because of you, Father. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, keep your armor on.